I can remember as a child the great letdown which inevitably followed Christmas. There's so much activity and wonderful food and gifts, and then suddenly there was January. And even New Year's was not very exciting for us as children. But there was that just letdown. And also because the holidays never seemed to live up to their expectation. There was a kind of temporary enjoyment, but when it was gone, it was really difficult. And of course, it's true also that the holidays are often the time of greatest discouragement and depression for many people and for many different reasons. The loss of loved ones over the holidays, the past memories, growing old, infirmed, many other burdens, financial, physical, relational, that are there. And the holidays can have an awful way of accentuating the difficulty of life, just generally. So C.H. Spurgeon said this, recognizing that in this present world we will never find ultimate or lasting happiness, turning away with bitter scorn from earth's hives, where we find no honey but many sharp stings, we rejoice in him whose faithful word is sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. Of course, he's going back to Psalm 19. But there, what a wonderful statement, as only Spurgeon can put it. All we find in the hives of the world are stings, and there's no sweetness there that's really lasting. And so what we're told really is that we need to find our treasure elsewhere, and we can have lasting joy beginning in this life, but it won't be found in this life. It will be found in heavenly realities. And so that's why this is such a wonderful passage here in 1 through 7 of Luke 2. We see the real, very ordinary world that we live in. This is the daily world of the first century Roman Empire. That's the setting for the great good news that is the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And so the true Savior of the world has come, but look at how he comes. He does not come with pomp and ceremony. He came in the midst, in fact, of the world's alternate salvation. The world always has an alternate salvation. It has another salvation that it offers to human beings other than and often overtly contrary to the gospel. And so we look at the situation here, and the situation, of course, is that there is a census tax. Now, a census is being taken because a tax registry wants to know where you who own land in Israel, where you are. We want you to register. Why? So that you can pay your tax. And that's how governments maintain control over their citizens. And that was true back in the time when Quirinius was governing the area in which Israel existed. It was really the province of Syria. Interesting, we see this in the news all the time, this ancient part of the world where our Savior was born. And this was probably under Herod the Great at this time. And we know that this provincial census was actually a land assessment, and that Joseph probably owned property in Bethlehem. So it wasn't only the origin of his family, but it was a place where he would have actually owned property. And so we know that in every age, wherever the true and living God is not worshipped, that the next candidate in line is what? It's human government. And in fact, it's not an accident that the text explicitly mentions Caesar Augustus. Why does it mention Caesar Augustus? It's not a fact that we had to know, but it is a fact that we had to know because he was the first one to really claim divinity. He was the first one to really be proclaimed as the Savior of the whole world. This is interesting. Do we see now why Christians were persecuted, why Christ was crucified? Because he's going to be the Savior of the world. And Herod the Great will actually go after him, though he was a minor official in the Roman Empire. He's going to go after this one whom he is told will be the Savior of the world. And so John recognizes, John the Baptist, that he is the one who is the Savior of the world. And it's very clear that that language was the language that was applied to Caesar, a mere man, a sinful man, a mortal, claiming to be God and to be introducing the great Pax Augusta, or part of that great Pax Romana period of peace that Roman government brought into all of the civilized world. We, of course, have another dream. It's the American dream. And we invest a great deal into our politics. And we have, of course, duties as citizens. We see that all the way along the line in the entire New Testament, that every believer, every leader in the church seeks to be a good and faithful citizen of Rome, but never looking to Rome as a savior, never looking to the emperor as a savior, but proclaiming that there is actually one who is the true Lord, the true King of Kings, and he came into the world without any of the pomp or riches of Augustus Caesar. He came, actually, as one in whom no one would naturally have any confidence whatsoever. He came to a humiliated Israel, first of all. So the very nation of which he was a part had been utterly humiliated. And so Judea was subject to the imperial province of Syria, and they had no kingdom of their own. They had no national independence or integrity. They were not the Old Testament Israel of David and Solomon's day. And they felt then that the covenant promises, that all the promises of the glory that the prophets were prophesying for so many centuries was evaporated. It didn't exist anymore, and their hopes had been dimmed. And so what they looked for is they looked for a military solution. They looked at someone who would come along, and of course Jesus looked like a great candidate because somehow he was able to feed 5,000 and 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. This was a great candidate to raise an army and to free them, to liberate them from the tyranny of Rome. And of course they made a grave mistake when they were thinking of such a kingdom, that in fact the true kingdom was coming in a very obscure and humble way. He was going to be the consolation of Israel, but he actually obeyed Caesar. He actually did not seek to thwart the existing order. What he came to do was to undermine the loyalty of those who believed in other gods, including Augustus, and who had really turned away from the true and the living God. His worst enemies, of course, were not Romans, they were Jews. Jews who now had no idols, except their own righteousness had become an idol, their own heritage, the idea that they were born of Abraham's seed, and therefore, in some way, deserved to be saved. And so one then came into the world with a kingdom that would have no end, a kingdom that would be a lasting treasure. He is the lasting treasure, this king who comes in such obscurity. We see in the Song of Simeon, which it comes just after the text that we're looking at now, when he was being dedicated in the temple, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, think of the scene there. Mary and Joseph, very ordinary people in the world's eyes. He was a carpenter, sort of a middle-class job, though they didn't have such designations back in those days. And they had come into the temple to dedicate Jesus as a baby for circumcision. And Simeon is saying, "The great Savior of the world, now I've seen him, this little baby wrapped in swaddling bands, in birth bands, and this is the Savior of the world?" Yes, well, of course, he was given revelation by the living God to recognize this. He is the one, in fact, that controls history. And through this babe in arms, he is going to initiate the second Exodus. It won't look like, that is, visually like the first Exodus, but it will be far grander because it will involve all of the nations. It will involve changing loyalties among pagans, idolaters from every nation under heaven, from Eritrea to Elmira, New York. That's the kind of Savior that was being understood to be in the arms of Mary there in the temple after the birth of Jesus. And so now David's greater son has come to rule the world. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. David's greater son has come to rule the world. And notice that he specifically says that Joseph, he came from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, and that he was of the house and lineage of David. And of course, the city of David was Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so, as in Egypt, the Lord identifies here with his oppressed people, and he sends his serpent-crushing seed through the royal line of David. He promised this, of course, back, remember, when Jacob gave his great prophecies at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Genesis. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, there's another way of actually translating that. "Until tribute comes to him" is actually our word Shiloh for our little camp up there in Jefferson with Greg Gordon. That's Shiloh. It may be interpreted "to whom it belongs." In other words, he is the one who has the right to reign. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. He is the one, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in the early verses of that book, he is the one through whom all the world was created. And now he's coming in the form of a little tiny human baby. And so we see this wonderful prophecy is being fulfilled through the line of Judah, through the lineage of David. Imagine that these were people of royalty, these ordinary-looking people. Looks can often be very deceiving. In fact, I remember meeting people that I was shocked when I realized where they came from. We had a member of our church many years ago who was a maid in a house of a wealthy lawyer in New Rochelle, and it turned out that she was actually the daughter of a Hungarian baron. But she had to escape during the occupation of the Russian army. And so you would never know by looking at this person that she was actually of Hungarian royalty. Well, in a much profounder way, here we have Mary and Joseph, who are of the lineage of David, so they are royal blood. But more important than that, they've given birth to the one who will be the King of Kings, who is the ultimate royalty. He's God in the flesh. What a thing to realize. And so we realize now that he has come and born of a humble lineage, a humbled lineage, very much unlike a king. So he has the lineage. He's royalty. He's a son of David and also David's Lord. And yet he comes just like any other ordinary person. Well, like a shepherd boy. David, remember, was humble in his origin. He was a despised little peasant boy, the last born of a very large family. He was a nobody, even in his family's eyes. Remember, David and his older brothers sneered at him when he said he was going to go out and he was going to do in Goliath, who was actually speaking against our God. How can you, my brothers, let him get away with that? And then he goes and he realizes their armor didn't fit. He would depend on God to sink one smooth stone into the temple of this giant. God was at work, and God chooses the humble. He chooses the insignificant to do great things through, and that's exactly what he is doing here in this little town of Bethlehem, a very tiny town. It's a city, but really it's just a town, 4.5 miles from Jerusalem, so it's a kind of suburb of Jerusalem. And yet remember back to Ruth, that the people and the elders of the gate said this to Ruth at the end of the book after they saw the way that the Lord had blessed her and made her such a gracious person. And they said this, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." And so, in the eyes of the world, this would have been kind of meaningless talk. But there was actually a prophecy there, wasn't there? And through the seed of the woman, and they saw in Ruth a Mary-like quality of the Lord using her to serve Israel, to serve the redemptive purposes of God. And we know that Ruth became part of the royal lineage, someone from outside of Israel. This was a pointer that the one who would come into history as the Savior of Israel would be the Savior of the world. And this is exactly the one then who was born in the house of bread, which is the exact literal meaning of Beit Lehem. And so in Micah 5:2 we read this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," in other words, it's no place, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Whose origin is from everlasting. It reminds us of what Jesus was saying to the proud Pharisees who were bragging about their lineage. "We are of Abraham's seed." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am the I am who confronted Moses and told him to go to Pharaoh and say, "I am has sent me." To go to the people of God and say, "You will be entering now an exodus from the bondage of Egypt." And the Lord is saying through Jesus and through the angel that came to Mary, "You're involved now in a second, far greater exodus. You will be the bearer of the seed, finally of the seed that crushes the head of the serpent." This is what the Lord Jesus has come to do. We're reminded that he does it only as one who is first humiliated. First humiliated. There is no place for triumphalism in the Christian church because the way to salvation is through the cross. The glory only comes after the cross. The glory only comes after humiliation. And listen, his humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in a low condition, says question or answer 27 in our shorter catechism, in being born. Imagine the Lord who created all things by the word of his power out of nothing in the space of 6 days is now being born of a woman. We have the privilege in our congregation of seeing lots of babies around. We have now a little crew. It wasn't long ago, I remembered as I was reading Micah, that little Micah was just a little baby in arms. And so many of the children in our room were just little babies, weak. You can't think of anything more weak and helpless than a little baby. And imagine the creator of the universe, the Logos, coming as an infant, wrapped in swaddling bands. Amazing. This humiliation. And so it is that verse 2:7 is actually a proof text for this section of the catechism. Okay, born in a low condition, being born, and that in a low condition. So being born is itself humiliating, and in a low condition, his father was just a carpenter, royal blood, but just a carpenter. That's a low condition to be born in. And so the catechism wisely chooses this then as a proof text. 2:7, what does it say? "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And so, the third point, verses 6 and 7, is that the king humbled himself to save us from our sins. He didn't come as a warrior, as we know warriors, like Augustus Caesar. He came as a spiritual warrior who was going to undo loyalties and not win them by the sword, but by the cross. And so humble, being born a man, we oftentimes have a kind of sentimental view of Christmas, and we enjoy the crushes and all of these things, and thinking of the little baby Jesus in the manger. But we have to be careful here, because Philippians reminds us, as did Psalm 22 as we read it, "A worm, I am a worm and not a man." Winston Churchill once said, "I am a worm, I'm a glow worm," in his pride, his overweening pride. As great a leader as he was, he didn't know, as far as we can tell, the humiliation of the Jesus that didn't say he was a glow worm. He said he was a worm. He was nothing. He was a dirt eater. He became that for us. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. What it must have been like growing up with this little boy, this infant and this little boy, this young man, without sin. It's no wonder Mary had more than just his birth to ponder in her heart. This was a remarkable young man, and yet he was in every way completely human. He had sorrow, he had all of the emotional life of an ordinary human being, yet without sin. He knew what it was to be a mortal and to himself face execution on a cross. And this is a great mystery, that the immortal should take on mortality. Emmanuel, God with us. If anyone thinks they've figured this out, they haven't. They've missed the mystery, which calls us not to try to figure it out, to go certainly by what Scripture teaches us about this great mystery, but then to bow before this amazing Lord. Look at the way that he was humbled. We think of inns, and we probably think of like the Comfort Inn, but this really was just a place that one might stay. It was a private place. It was a living space, kind of an ancillary room to one of the houses there in Bethlehem. It would have been kind of like a mud room. It would have been larger than most of what we think of as a mud room. It would have been a place where there was a place for people to stay if they needed to. And during this time, there was probably a number of people staying in this little mud room. But there wasn't even enough room there for Jesus and Mary and Joseph. They had to go out into the barn. It's interesting, there's no mention of animals here. We think there may have been animals, but there's no mention of them in the text. And in fact, it may have just been an empty stable. And Jesus, of course, is in a manger. That word, of course, evokes all kinds of romantic and even sentimental images. But I was just saying to Andy earlier, I never noticed in the hymn that we sang for our opening exercises that it mentioned swaddling bands. That's actually more accurate than clothes. Clothes is a more general term. But swaddling bands were simply what every baby was wrapped in order to keep their limbs straight so that they wouldn't be warped. It's a very interesting concept. And what's also interesting is it bears a tremendous resemblance to the kinds of wrapping that a corpse would have had in the ancient world. And one of the remarkable things in the resurrection, as we see it in John, is that John and Peter were astonished to see that those swaddling wraps for the dead body of Jesus had been neatly folded where his body had been laid, a sign that he had been raised from the dead. And so here we see in that manger, which is nothing but a feed trough, it was all they had available. You know, they didn't have the kind of predictions of exactly when a baby was going to be born. And they had to be there in Bethlehem and, hey, the baby's going to be born and we take advantage of whatever we can. And so there's a feed trough there to wrap him in, much like a coffin, because indeed he was slated to die for the sins of his people. And of course he was the firstborn, so he had the right to reign. Luke tells us very clearly that she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's always significant. And of course, he is the eternally begotten Son of God, the only Son of God. But now the firstborn, in human terms, is the only one who would have the royal right to reign. And so it is, ordinarily, that is. Of course, David was the last born in his family. But now he is the firstborn, and he has the right to reign. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? That's from Jeremiah. But now we are reminded that this Savior has no place in this world. He had no place in the anteroom of a house, an ordinary house in Bethlehem. And he had no place in his own nation, Israel. No place. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home in this world. And of course, it's proved in the most powerful way because his own people reject him and the world rejects him. Both Caesar and the high priest are against him. Pilate and the high priest are against him. And what happens? He is crucified. Totally rejected. And we want to settle down in this world. That's our instinct. That's our ultimate loyalty with which we are born. We want to settle down here and now. We want perfect health and happiness here and now. And we try to achieve it, of course, like we were saying in Sunday school this morning. We bump up against reality that we will die someday. We don't know when. We bump up against reality that there is nothing in this world that is ultimately satisfying. There are no lasting treasures in this world. Whatever treasure we may have for 65 or 95 years is gone in the moment of death. And so that lasting treasure can only be found in this one who had no place in the world and reminds us that we don't either. We don't have any ultimate place in the world, despite what the world teaches us. It welcomes us to have its allegiances to the things of this world as if they will last somehow forever. And of course, we know that now that we are so smart with our technology, we will be able to actually probably produce humans, computers that are actually better than we are. And or they'll be able to figure out a way that we will never die because they'll unlock the mysteries of the human genome system. And we know that this is all a lie. And so notice then that Jesus' triumphal entry, it's always referred to as that, Luke 9, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What's he doing? What is this triumphal entry? He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer in a way that will make him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to cry out like that. I am a worm. I am not a man. He's being humbled in the ultimate way, and everything about him from the very beginning of his life in this world was heading in that direction, from lying strapped in swaddling bands in a manger, in a food trough, to the time that he gets hung on a cross, nailed to a cross, with a crown, not of gold, but of thorns, with blood trickling down. This is not to be romanticized by Hollywood. This was the worst death in the history of humankind because he was bearing the sins of all of his people. Not one accepted. Everyone that had been elected from before the foundation of the world was being died for on that cross. And so what we see here in this passage is what we theologically call his humiliation. There was no exaltation of this king until the humiliation took place. There was no undoing the sin of the first Adam without the second Adam dying for those sins of his elect people. There was no doing it in any other way. If there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And so that's where the triumphal entry ended. But notice it ended in exactly the way that Micah 5:5, as we read it, ended. It ends with the fact that he is our peace. He is our shalom. And now that he's been exalted as a result of what he has done, we have his advocacy in heaven. He is there to remind us that we have a treasure that cannot be touched by this world. There's never going to be another crucifixion. There will never need to be another crucifixion. But that we should expect to be treated in a similar way. We should not be shocked that more than 50% of the nations on earth, a good deal more, are persecuting Christians in one way or another. And that doesn't include the United States of America. We know that there is different kinds of persecution even here. And there are ways in which people reject us. They don't really want anything to do with us because we preach and believe and live this gospel. And that's where we are. And the church, of course, in so many ways, tends to do what the Corinthian church did, to be triumphalist. We want victory now. We want to control the world from politics to finances and culture now. And Luke 2 says, no, not now. Your treasure is in heaven, and you need to trust him now. Now, someone might say, well, you don't think it's good if a culture is influenced deeply by Christian principles, especially its morality and its justice system? I think it's absolutely great. That's not the mission of the church, but it's wonderful when that happens. And as we said this morning, sin dehumanizes. And so where sin gets free rein, awful, ugly, horrible things happen, like in Mosul and in so many parts of the Middle East today. So we're not saying that. If the Lord revives his church in a nation, if he brings it for the first time into a nation, and that church thrives and grows, it will have a wonderful influence on culture. We see, of course, in the Karamojong wilderness that we're bucking up against polygamy and all kinds of awful things that are built into that pagan culture that's never known anything of the gospel. And it will take generations, if the church continues to grow there, it will take generations, and it will have a liberating effect, yes, even on the culture. That's a good and wonderful thing. But it's not the main business of the church, and the church should never be surprised when it is humiliated, because it always will be. And in our individual lives, we live humiliating lives. We grow old, the glories of youth very quickly pass. We're disappointed with Christmas or whatever. We don't achieve what we have had expected or hoped to achieve in our lives. There are all kinds of disappointments. That's the way the world is. And we like to cover it up in different ways, whether it's with the Pax Augusta or whether it's of the American dream. The American dream is a temporary thing, and it doesn't actually come to be ultimately very fulfilling for so many people. It's a wonderful political system, but I would say in some ways it's only as good as the God who blessed us with it and who also injected a tremendous amount of Christian faith into our culture. But ours is not to change that culture. Ours is to be changed ourselves and to be willing to accept whatever humiliation the Lord may bring our way. And as we know surely that he has died for our sins, we should be satisfied that he who went to the cross to gain glory has gone there so that we too, one day, will know that glory. Not yet, but we will one day know it. He came to secure a kingdom which is not of this world. He said that during his trial. My kingdom is not of this world. It has nothing ultimately to do with you, Pilate, or you, high priest, Caiaphas. You think it does. The high priest wanted a military takeover to liberate Israel from Rome. And Pilate was subject to one who claimed himself to be God, a savior of the world. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not like this. And in fact, it's made up of people who humble themselves, who come to confess that they are worth nothing apart from God. Made in his image, we are corrupted by sin. And when we confess that, we are in a humble place. That's where God wants us to be. And then we put our faith in him. Then we don't hope in anything in this life. As much trouble as we may go through, or as hard as it may be to give up the joys and the enjoyments that we have, our ultimate treasure is not here, but it is in heaven. And may that be your treasure today and throughout this whole season. And may the Lord give us opportunities to share that with people in our families, in our neighborhoods that need to hear the good news and probably have a very distorted picture of what Christians actually believe and are like.